Morning.
Morning.
Got a quick dial Allison up. She was busy dealing with a little boy that had decided to fill his PJs with poo when I left this morning. Well, it's good to be with you guys. Saw the sun for a couple of seconds this morning, and then that was the end of the fun, so. All right. So, it's been an interesting week. I was praying and had some ideas where my Heavenly Father wanted us to go this morning, and then the thing that jumped out at me in the news this week kind of tied in with that, so I wanted to start with just, I'm sure any of you that watch the news or listen to it heard about the town hall meeting the Democratic nominees all had with the LGBT community this week. I think I got all the digits right in that. But anyways, and there was some really scary stuff that came out of that, honestly. But the scariest, I don't know how many of you heard Beto O'Rourke, the candidate from Texas, was asked what he thought of the idea of stripping churches of their nonprofit status if they didn't support gay marriage, and he said, absolutely. Now, I've got some real questions about churches and nonprofit status to start with. I've had a long history of saying sooner or later we're going to pay for what this, you know, nothing comes for free. So I think it's something we've got to be thinking about as a church. Like, what are we going to do? Like, everybody's saying, well, okay, he's polling way behind. He's very unlikely to be the president of the United States. But the fact is, he's on the national stage and staying it, and they're not jumping him, okay? They're just kind of like, well, he's a little fringe. But they're not saying, no, that's wrong. I mean, there's a few that are, but the voices in opposition are getting less and less all the time. So it's not so much that I'm concerned about the idea of them making financial decisions. It's the idea that more and more it's becoming a popular idea to say, and he came out and said, anybody that supports this kind of hate, now, by his definition of hate, it was just strictly if you won't come out and say that homosexuality is all right, that's hate as far as he's concerned. So as a church, we need to be thinking about, like, what are we going to do with this? And it's something the board needs to be thinking about. Like, what are we going to do if the day comes they say, okay, here's your choices? So I just wanted to start by saying, you know, like, I, for one, you know, if they say, all right, you either modify your preaching or there's going to be penalties, I'm not modifying my preaching. So part of what you got to decide is if you're going to put up with me. If they start saying, nope, you're limited on what's right or wrong, because I don't preach based on what feels nice. I preach based on what does this book say. Amen. And that has to be the foundation for the church. And any church that starts to compromise that just to fit in with society is going to quickly cease to be the church. And it's just going to start to be a building full of people and a social gathering. So, with that as kind of the grim backdrop, I mean, it might be years, it might be months, we don't know, but I'm just saying, I'm convinced that is where it's headed, by the way. You know, I heard a lot of people say, oh no, he's a wacko, you know, this isn't going to actually happen. Just look at what's happened in your lifetimes, okay? I mean, you don't even have to be the older members of the congregation to think, if I'd asked you when you were a kid, did you ever think they would legalize murdering children in our country, what would you say? You'd have said no. I mean, 50, 60 years ago, you'd have said, that's ludicrous. They will never do that in this country. We're a God-fearing nation. And we do it. And just, I could give you a whole list. So don't complacently think, no, this won't happen, because every other evil thing that we've said, that will never happen in our country, is happening. So unless there's a revival, and that's kind of what I want to get to today, is I want to take a look at, I've got a title day. I just put up here, They Will Know You By, with three question marks behind it. What is the world going to know you and I for? That's what I want to talk about today, because this has two really important elements to it. One is evangelism, which is what is the world looking at, but then the other part has to do with God's judgment. That's something we don't talk about. Do you understand that when the world looks in you and I, at you and I, if we are portraying an accurate image of Christ, there are only two responses to that. You can go read through the whole Bible. Apathy is never one of them. It's either fall down like many people did. We just read a bunch of stories about Paul. What must I do to be saved? Or they get mad and start throwing rocks at you. Sorry, those are the only responses that the fallen world has to real Christianity. Those are your choices, okay? So if you're doing a good job as a Christian, you're going to encounter those two pretty regularly. But you understand what the part of it that happens when somebody rejects the gospel in your life, that's going to be part of the indictment against them at Judgment Day. That God's going to say, I sent you real demonstrations of the love of me and my son, and you rejected it. That's something we don't think about much. But so what I want us to spend some time on today is exactly what are we called to look like? Because what I realized as I was praying this week is there's something that's begun to be severely lacking in the church in America today. And that's something we call just preaching on virtues. Like, I'm not coming in here today because I want you to all, like, polish yourselves up, but I want you to compare yourselves with what God says Christians ought to look like and say, is there room for change? And specifically, the area that I thought most about, and that I just want you to know, like, I didn't specifically compartmentalize this, but the thing that I was thinking about most this week as I was preparing for this message was the idea of what does a Christian look like in the workplace? Because honestly, that's the place you're going to spend the most time encountering the world. I mean, if you're retired, maybe not, but throughout your life, the most hours that you're probably going to spend encountering the world's at work. And so that's very important. What does a Christian look like in the workplace? So that was kind of the overarching, but I didn't want to make that my specific topic because a Christian should look the same no matter where they're at. Amen. But I just want you to remember that as we get into this, that as we're looking at character traits and what we should be looking like as Christians, I want you to remember you don't leave that at home when you get up and go to work in the morning. It's not like, okay, this is my work Andy, and this is my church Andy, and this is my home Andy. No, real Christianity means looking like the same person everywhere. So let's take a look at a few passages this morning. I'd like to start off actually in one that, back here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the beginning of this is qualifications for overseers. And you're all scratching your head going, wait a minute, this is for preachers, elders, deacons. What on earth does this have to do with me, right? And I just want to remind you something that I heard, I think it was Paul Washer in a sermon he preached. Man, he nailed that thing. By the way, I highly recommend him. You want to get your socks knocked off, go look up some Paul Washer sermons sometime. You just better be ready for some real-life conviction, because I don't think you can listen to that guy without getting a batch of it. But anyways, he was going through this section one time, and he said something just floored me, and that was, he said, so you read this list, and he said, everybody goes through this list of this is what it's you got to look like to be an elder. He said, do you understand that all this list is a list of mature Christian attributes? This isn't a qualification for elders. This is what every Christian ought to look like, and they're just putting this list in here to say if they don't look at least this much like a Christian, you by all means should not be making an elder out of them. He said, you need to look at this list different, and I thought, he's absolutely right. So I'm going here because I want to say, all right, everybody, don't get off the hook because you're saying I'm not aiming to be a church elder. This is what Christianity is supposed to look like. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, it says here, many translations will say elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That last one there, verse 7, is the one that made me think of this passage. I want you to think about that. It's really easy, especially when we're dealing with the world as the world begins to attack more, okay? We'll take Beto O'Rourke as an example. He has a very dim view of conservative, Bible-believing Christianity. But do you understand that he's one of the people that we need to have a good reputation with? You're going, wait a minute, he doesn't like us, he's been trying to change us, he's saying you're wrong. But you understand, we're going to get into this more, There's a difference between somebody not liking you because you're nasty and unlikable and somebody not liking you because there's Jesus at work in your life. And what this is talking about, when it says, moreover, we must have a good testimony among those who are outside, literally those who are outside the church, it's saying that as much as they might hate his guts, they can't find anything bad to say about him that would be contrary to the word of God. I didn't put it in there because I've already got a lot of passages, but if you want to go look up something like that, cool story is the story of Daniel, actually. Now, I want to just, we're going to take a minute and think about it without going reading there. I'll give you the short version in case you don't remember it. So Daniel is one of the highest advisors in the kingdom of Babylon, right? High ranking government official, which automatically brings to mind connotations of corruption, greed, deceit, right? Like, when's the last time you met a politician that didn't encompass everything? A cesspool pretty well sums it up, right? So this is one of the highest ranking politicians of his day. And he develops some very powerful enemies, as often happens in politics. And they go looking on purpose to try to find, they study this guy, they investigate him, they put detectives on his trail to try and find something they can pull on him and like go to the king and say, look at this guy, he's corrupt. Now mind you, the guys after him are corrupt, so they know, takes one to know one, right? Like they know how to dig for corruption because that's what they were all about. So they go hunting for corruption. And after, it doesn't say how long, but quite a while, they're trailing this guy, digging. They couldn't find anything. I want you to imagine that for a minute. Like, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable inside. If somebody wanted dirt on me that bad, and I'm thinking, they'd find some. They'd find some, but they chased Daniel around for months and couldn't find one speck of evidence of corruption. And they finally said, if we're going to get this guy, the only way we're going to do it is by finding something about his faith that the king doesn't like, because that's the only thing that he consistently and reliably does. He always goes up to his house to pray every single day. We're going to have to get him on that one because we can't find any corruption to nail this guy with. That's the kind of having a good testimony it's talking about here in 1 Timothy. Where if somebody goes looking for dirt on you, even if they hate you, they end up having to admit that the thing they hate about you is God in your life. Because they can't find anything else to nail you with. Verse 8, likewise, deacons. So this is taking it down a notch. We've gone church elders to deacons. Okay? And you realize the word deacon is this Greek word diakonos, which is a Greek word that just means servant. It's one of those funny words in the Bible. It bugs me when they do this. Some words in the Bible we translate, right? So we take the Greek or the Hebrew and we translate it to English so that we all know what it means. But then there's some words that, because it was politically expedient way back, King James was a little bit political, okay? There's some words that he didn't want translated in English because they messed with his theology. Baptism, I've mentioned before, is one of them, because baptismos literally means full immersion, but King James was from the Anglican church. They believed in sprinkling, not dunking, and so they didn't want to put full immersion in there, the literal translation, so they put baptism so they could leave it ambiguous. And then those have carried on its traditions. You can go study it for yourself in Hebrew. This is one of them. It literally means servants. I'm assuming somewhere along the way in the Anglican church, King James, it was a little awkward to call church deacons, which was a position of power and authority, servants. But that's what this literally means. You remember when Jesus said he would be great among you, you must be servant of all? Same word. Same word. So likewise, servants of the church must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons or servants, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons or servants be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons or servants obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So this is just kind of the starting point. To give us an idea of what, you know, back here in verses 2 and 3, it talks about what temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. I mean, look at this list. This, think about this, the Christian ones. Just, I want you to think about just putting this stuff to practice in your life. Not because you're busy going, man, I want to be the next church elder. No, because the way you find the next church elder, the way that you find the leaders in the church is by looking around and seeing who is practicing Christianity well. That's one of the things that, like, every body of believers needs, is it needs lots of people that are equipped to stand up and share the, do the work of the gospel. And this is how it's done. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So then, let's start taking a look at that. I want to throw in a verse out of Proverbs a minute. This is one that has been a guiding passage for my life. I realize we're jumping around a little bit. We're going to quite a bit today. What I'm trying to do is not give us an item-by-item list. I'm trying to give us an overview so that when we go through, I want you to be haunted by Bible verses the way I am. That's what I want. I want you to be haunted by Bible verses. The one that we're going to go to here next is a Bible verse that literally has haunted me my entire life. Proverbs 22. So when I was a kid, my parents, well, my father specifically, I don't know how long we did it, but it seemed like my entire childhood, every morning we read a chapter of Proverbs. And we read it over and over, and it's, you know, roughly a month long. And if I remember right, I think we would even just start with Proverbs chapter 1 on the first of the month. So sometimes we didn't get through the whole book of Proverbs. But every morning, I have these things rattling around in my head. I can't shake them out of there. And this one specifically, Proverbs 22 verse 29, is something that has dogged me my entire life. Says this, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Now that sounds simple, but I want you to think about this. So this is a whole nother angle of motivation, but this is something that even as a little kid, I mean, I probably was 10 when I first remember hearing this. But it told me something that if you do whatever you do to the best of your ability. If you become skilled at what you do, it will take you places in life. Now, we just read that you shouldn't be greedy for gain, but there's something to be said for being proud of being good at what you do. And that's why I want to get into this today. This is what's missing from the church. You understand, Dave, we don't teach kids, we don't even teach adults, that you should go to work every day and be proud of what you do. Do the best job you can possibly do before God and before your fellow man. And then it's interesting, this kind of passage, what if you excel at your work, it's saying what that doesn't go unnoticed. And I got to say, it's been true in my life. No matter where I've been at, I can still remember, like, this verse is what drove me. I worked on a raspberry farm up on, oh, what would that have been, 63rd Street. There was a raspberry farm there, and that was my first job that wasn't working for my dad or something. I think I was 14 or 15 when I started that. And I hauled rocks out of the field. And I pulled weeds, and I hated it. And I would literally be out there quoting this verse to myself as I was hauling rocks out of the field. And going, I'm going to be the best rock hauler that has ever walked the face of this earth. And I'm going to be the best weed puller. Because the Bible says that people that are diligent and do their work well get rewarded for it. Like, we're not teaching kids that. And so now as adults, we haven't learned it in a lot of instances. But, and it did, ultimately. I mean, I got into all kinds of interesting projects there. And one thing leads to another. You never know what the next step's going to be in life. So, let's go back to the New Testament now, to John. We're going to buzz through some passages. You may have to go back and look at some of these at home, so I don't want to keep you here all morning, but we got a lot of ground to cover where I want to make sure we get as well-rounded of a picture of what a godly Christian in this world looks like. So John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. I felt like I had to have this passage in here because I don't want to get so caught up on the physical walking out your faith part, you know, the okay, doing your job well, being industrious. I don't want to get so stuck on that that we miss the thing that Jesus said was most important. And so I want to get that in here right near the beginning. John 13, verse 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I want you to think about this a little bit. So he says, "A new commandment I give to you." You know, if we go back and we read in the Old Testament, they were commanded to love one another, okay? They were commanded, and it says things like, don't hate your brother in your heart. I believe it's Leviticus 19, says, do not hate your brother in your heart. It says what? But rebuke him openly. What? It would literally means love your brother enough to put yourself in an uncomfortable spot and go talk to him when there's something wrong in his life. I mean, it talks about not hating your brother, loving your brother. The new commandment that Jesus is giving here isn't a commandment of love. It's the qualifier, as I have loved you. You do not find that qualifier in the Old Testament. The qualifier, I mean, I want you to think a minute about it. They didn't even know what the full extent of that was. This is in the last major discussion he has with them. Yeshua is crucified right after this, okay? They didn't know that part was going to happen yet. So when he said this, they can think, well, you know, okay, it's been a little rough and topsy-turvy, but he's done lots of miracles and he's fed us and rescued us from storms. I think I could be in on that program. And then right after that, he gets crucified, and they're going, oh my goodness, we just upped the ante. When it says, though, new commandment, that's what it's talking about, sacrificial love. Love that says, I love my brothers and sisters enough more than myself that if I have to choose between I die or they die, I'm picking I die. This is what he said. So when he says, by this all men will know you're my disciples, what I'm wanting to explain here is we can go around the world and we can find lots of people that exhibit industriousness, studiousness, that are diligent, hardworking people. So a lot of the things that we're talking about today, the things that I want to see you go practice at work, that I want to see you practice in the world, those are not evidence that you're a Christian, okay? I want to make that clear. Those are just evidence that you fear God. And evidence that you understand that there's a reward that comes with diligently going about your daily life. And those are things that prevent the world from being able to find ways to pick apart your story. Like with Daniel, like what he did there didn't prove that he was a servant of God. What proved that he was a servant of God is that he went and prayed every single day. But his diligence just proved that he was an upstanding citizen. What Jesus says is if you're looking at your life and they see somebody that's studious and diligent and goes about his work faithfully, they're going to look closer at your life, and then the thing that they're going to see that's going to convince them that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ is going to be that on top of all of that, you sacrificially love your brothers and sisters. That's going to be the final piece of evidence to the world. So with that in mind now, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians now. I flip back and forth past this so many times. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now it's interesting that this starts off talking about, of all things, brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 9, says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So this is pretty high bar. Paul says, I don't even need to talk to you about that because if you're real Christians, God's already telling you that and teaching you that. And it's like, oh, that's, they must have been some pretty impressive Christians because we seem to need a lot of teaching on that in the church in America today. It says, taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more. He's saying, don't stop where you're at now. There's always more. There's always a way to love more. It says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. And this is where he starts to give them advice for living. And this is what I want us to take these things. And I want us to combine them together. And I want us, when we're going through our life, whether it's at work, whether you're retired and you play shuffleboard, whatever it is you're doing in life, I want you to take and compare it with these character traits and say, is this what the world is seeing out of me? It says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. You notice Paul combines this again with that, with those who are outside concept. This isn't so you can impress the rest of the church, because see, that's what goes on in the church most of the time, is we're busy thinking, what's Bob think of me? Is he noticing how awesome I am over here? That's not what Paul's concerned about at all. He's saying, I want the world to get a testimony of Jesus Christ that's what? One of a quiet life, minding your own business. What? Not being a busybody. I've been enough places, worked enough places to know that, man, job site politics, right? And he's saying, you better not be one of them. You better not be spreading the gossip. You better not be going and trying to figure out how to claw your way to the top of the corporate ladder by stomping over top of everybody else. That is not a Christian's behavior. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you. Saying what? Literally, to put your butt to work. You better not be the guy taking a nap out behind the stacks of cardboard boxes in the warehouse. You better be getting to work and getting it done. That you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. And then let's take a look now at 1 Peter. Flip over a couple of chapters. 1 Peter chapter 2. Such a huge section with so much advice in here. I was reading through, I'm like, oh, that verse, oh, that verse. And I'm going to probably just read you a whole chapter and a half. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. See that? He says it again. This is something we don't discuss enough in the church that Paul was very concerned with, that we should be concerned with, is the image that I'm portraying in every place that I'm at in my life one that is honoring to my heavenly Father? You notice Paul never says so that you look good for the rest of the Christians. He never bothers to say that. His only concern is, are you portraying the image of Christ to the world around you? It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is huge. He's literally saying, so that when Beto O'Rourke says you're evil people because you insist on the word of God, that someday in the day of visitation, literally the day God visits earth, that they're going to say, you know what? I have no indictment against these people, because fearfully and trembling, the world is going to have to admit they served God faithfully. It's literally what it's saying, that someday when God comes back, even the people that hated you the most, if you do this right, are going to stand up and say, I'm here to testify that that man faithfully demonstrated the goodness of God before me, or that woman demonstrated the goodness of God before me, exemplified his love and compassion in their life. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. I got to make a note on that. That does not mean that when the king or his officers make decrees contrary to the word of God that you just go along with them. That is not what that means. That means that to whatever extent the laws do not contradict the word of God, even when they violate your personal rights as you feel it, that you're willing to lay those down. He's saying, do not make the mistake of putting politics above faith. Now, this is a tough one for me. I'm a bit of a rebel at heart. I'm just going to say it right up front. I'm a bit of a rebel at heart. I don't appreciate people telling me how to live my life. I'm a real big one for you should be able to go live your life however you feel like living. I'm a bit of a libertarian, I'd say, in that respect. That it's your right to live your life however you want, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. And so the more rules and laws and regulations we get, I chafe at them, and it bugs me bad. It's literally saying, do not make the mistake of fighting a physical war when we are in a spiritual battle. He's saying, listen, if it doesn't violate the word of God, then say yes, sir, and put your head down and go to work and do it. Says, for this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, saying, you're free. The rules of men do not apply to you, but the rules of God do, and that's a higher standard. Make sure you do not violate God's standard in the process of walking out your freedom. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then look at this, he takes it up a notch. Servants, verse 18. Now we've got to stop. Remember, we've talked about this before, but this is slaves for all practical intents and purposes. He's talking to people that we don't even have a segment of our society like this. We spend a lot of time talking about, you know, civil rights and freedom, and I want you to remember that when he talks to servants, he's talking to people that are all but under slavery. And he doesn't tell them, except you, you're in an unjust situation, you should bail out of there. Look at what he has to say. This is tough stuff. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What? Can you believe that? He's saying this is to God's credit. If you are wrongfully abused and you stand up under it with a smile on your face. And I'd say if he can say this to servants, then he would most certainly say this to employers, to people in the world today. I just want you to remember, what he's talking about here is way, way greater injustice than anything you or I will experience most likely. It says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Remember, this is what our example is. Didn't revile, didn't return, but commended himself to one who judges righteously. Literally saying, you need to be like Jesus, and when you are wrongfully accused and attacked, do not return the attack. You need to petition God's throne instead. And I'm going to tell you something. We also have an example in Jesus' prayers. Not once did he say, God, I have been unjustly abused. Would you smoke them people? Remember what happened when the disciples, they said, can we call down fire from heaven? They're thinking about Elijah and, you know, the bears that came out and mauled the people that attacked him. And they're like, let's get it on. And Jesus says, you do not know what spirit you are of. Not once when Jesus was abused did he go before God's throne and say, I have been abused. Would you get even for me because I'm a good Christian? And I'm going to smile, and I'm going to take that smack, and I'm going to turn the other cheek, and I'm going to be in my head praying, thank God, strike them with lightning. Not once did Jesus pray that way. So I'm going to remind you, when it says to petition God's throne, what you are petitioning God's throne for is you're going and saying, God, that person is lost. Would you please bring them into the family? I want that person for my brother or sister. When he was reviled, verse 23, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Notice that? That's where that line comes from. By his stripes we're healed. Right in the middle of praying and forgiven and taking abuse. We go here and read this and go, I'm getting healed by the stripes of Jesus. And we forget the getting healed by the stripes of Jesus comes by walking like Jesus. Really? For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then he takes it up another notch. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. So he's not saying like, okay, if you got a nice husband who loves Jesus, say no, what? Not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. That's a really interesting example it gives there. I got to do a little bit of a rabbit trail. Now, first off, I'm going to say I do not support domestic abuse in any way, shape, form, or fashion. That's when it's time to come to the church and possibly the authorities. And for sure, if it's happening within the church step up and grab some guy by the collar and give him a good smackdown. Like, I'm not opposed to good old-fashioned horse whippings if that's what's necessary. Like, I think we should have done some more of that in our society. It's something we've lost. Like, guy starts beating his wife, he should get out and get his butt beat. But there's a really interesting example given here. When it says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling the Lord, you think, what on earth is that talking about? Do you remember? So it gives us a hint here. It says, what? Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Like, so do you remember what happened when Abraham went down to Egypt? This great man of God, man of faith, and he goes down to Egypt and he tells Sarah, because he's afraid, please tell him you're my sister. I'm convinced that's the story this is talking about, where Sarah, I've been married long enough, I understand that they say women are the weaker vessel, right? They tend to worry more, stew more. And it says that being like Sarah in that instance is going, you know what, I'm trusting God even when my husband has his head stuffed up his butt. That's literally the example he's given here is to remind us, saying, look, even Abraham, great man of faith, was afraid, told his wife to tell a lie, and sneaks into Egypt. And I'm assuming she trusted in God. Because when Abraham was afraid, he says, you're like her if you don't have fear. When you say, you know what? Instead of trusting this guy, I'm trusting Jesus Christ. And I'm honoring him because I'm honoring God, not because he deserves it. That's what faith like Sarah is all about. This isn't about, I've heard this preached on, that, you know, Sarah must have just bowed down and kissed Abraham's feet. No, she had some attitude, okay? You can go read about it in the Old Testament. She said stuff behind his back. She shouldn't have said, but one character trait that she had right was a lack of fear when he did the wrong stuff, because she was trusting God. Go read that story if you don't believe me. It's pretty wild. She got hauled off to Pharaoh's house. I mean, crazy. Yeah. I mean, it's crazy stuff. Yes. So anyway, just a connection. And like I say, it doesn't expressly say it, but just I can't help but think that's got to be the story this talking about when you look at the wording here and go look at that story. So then verse 7, husbands, now it's our turn. Likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I've also been married long enough to know that it's very difficult to pray when I'm disagreeing with my wife. God is not listening so good. Just saying that, guys. When you've been fighting with your wife, you know, it says if you go to the altar to make your offering, talks about this, Jesus said, and you remember there that you're at odds with your brother, or I would say sister, it says leave your offering there, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back. I'd suggest that applies to prayer when you're getting ready to sit down and pray and you remember, oh, guess what? My wife is not happy with me right now because I was a douchebag. That you better go get that dealt with, because God is sitting there going, well, I'd love to help you with that, but you got a problem, buddy. Your wife is not praying with you. She's over there telling me about what you've been up to right now. So that your prayers may not be hindered. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind. See, it gets us back to that. It doesn't matter where we start from. The point is to be of one mind, it says. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Think about that. When it says, knowing that you are called to this. See, this is part of it. We have to share this when we share the gospel. We must tell people when we tell them about Jesus, it's not going to be a bed of roses. The world is not going to just bow down and throw palm branches in front of you and say, Hosanna, as he who comes in the name of the Lord when you march into town. That's not what's going to happen as a result of following Jesus. Said, so because to this you were called, saying you should have been told this, but because you know this now, this is the reason that what you cannot return evil for evil. You expected this. This is not a shock. He would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is another character trait, by the way. Another character trait of a godly person in this world, not speaking deceit. Not lying to get yourself out of trouble. Not lying to adjust the circumstances. This is tough. I happen to be pretty, articulate when I get in a pinch. And, you know, especially for me, where it comes down is when I'm working on a piece of equipment, I make a mistake. Something breaks, it goes haywire. And I have to stop and take a deep breath. And go, okay, we're not sugarcoating this. We're not adjusting it. We're just going to say, you know what? I made a mistake here. It resulted in this breakage, this breakdown, this failure. I did it. And it's not as tough, you know, as self-employed as it was when I was employed for Dewins. I mean, we were doing a lot of big, crazy stuff, and the owner of the company would get really ticked when stuff didn't go right, which, admittedly, he was not a good employer in that regard. Just have you do really crazy experimental stuff and then lose it when the experiment failed. So it was really tough to own your stuff there. And that whole company, top to bottom, everybody is all about cover butt. That's probably the biggest character trait of that company, is everybody trying to shift blame when something goes wrong. And so being in a spot to just go to the owner's office and say, well, this just blew up, and here's why. It was tough, because you got blamed for stuff that wasn't actually your fault a lot of times, so it was easy to justify. Well, I got blamed for something that wasn't my fault, so I might as well just dodge the one that actually is, because I'm going to get blamed for three others, and it'll all even out. I'm actually still in my favor after that. No. And his lips from speaking deceit. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's really interesting. He's talking to Christians, guys. He quotes this, talking to Christians, says what? If you do right, God is standing there ready to pick up the slack at a moment's notice. You do evil, and he's saying you are putting a barrier between you and God. It's going to start hindering your prayers. It's going to start hindering your spiritual success in life. He's saying it's not worth it. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See how he keeps hitting this topic? He keeps talking about they're going to revile you. They're going to say bad stuff about you, but I want your actions to be so squeaky clean that even the people that bring accusations against you are going to end up being ashamed of their behavior. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. In the interest of not keeping you all day, I'm going to stop there, but I'm going to say you should go read through the rest of chapter 3 and seriously, getting your read up through about... yeah, all of chapter 4 when you get some time. And just look at this. So I'm going to end with just a couple verses out of Colossians now. Find it again. Had the same problem this morning. There we are. All right, Colossians chapter 3. want to end with just Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. And this is one of those passages that you've probably got stuck on your fridge, or you've heard it, or you've read it. But I want us to really combine this section with everything we've heard today, and especially, like I say, as we go out and we encounter the world this week, I want us to have this stuff ringing in our heads. Colossians 3, beginning verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, so literally the people that God has chosen, right? The elect. Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It doesn't say ought to do, should do, says must do. This is a requirement of Christianity. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then look at what it says is going to happen. If you do that, then it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then this is the verse, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what I want you and I to be able to do this week. That's the question I want us to, I want you to have that verse ringing in your head, that whatever we do this week, I want you to ask yourself, is whatever this I'm doing, whether in word or deed, so it's saying whether it's something you say or something you do, can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Because if the answer is no, then it's time to stop. That's the question I want you to ask yourself this week. So with that, I want to end with the blessing from Numbers again this morning. I hope to make this a tradition if my memory sticks with me and I remember. Like this morning, I was like, what was I going to do this week? And it came to me as I was sitting here. So if I ever get to the end and you're like, hey, I think he was going to do that, somebody flag me down if I look like I'm going to quit. Because I do believe this is something God commanded for a reason. It ends in verse 27. It says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. That line is the one that jumped out at me. I was thinking about who says, I will bless them. So Numbers 6, beginning of verse 24, you don't have to go there because it's only a couple verses. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Shalom. You're dismissed.